This morning I want to tell you a very dangerous story. Now I purposely changed the names and the places so you won't realize that this story is actually about our church. On a dangerous seacoast notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased, new crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all this additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the Room of Sweet Memories, with soft indirect lighting which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some were terribly sick and lonely, others were black and different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvement with shipwreck victims. They said, "It's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance to our social life. It's opening the door to folks who are not our kind." As you'd expect, some still insisted upon saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club. And yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few of them seem to care. So very few of them. Do I need to make application this morning? This story is an analogy of the life and history of the church. The question is it true of us at Mahdi Community Church? You see, here at this church, because of the nature of who we are, we joyfully welcome Christians from all different countries as they move to this land. And that's great. But because of the unique nature of our church, we will always be in danger of becoming just a nice, life-saving club that no longer gets in the water. We're not just here to give international believers a home away from home. We're here for that reason, but that's not the primary reason. We are also here to reach the many international unbelievers with the love and truth of Jesus Christ. And to prevent us from becoming just a nice Christian club, we need to know and pursue our purpose as a church. That's why we've been taking these weeks to study it. Rehearse with me again this morning what the purpose of our church is. No looking this morning. The purpose of Mahdi Community Church is to disciple the believers, exalt the Lord, embrace the needy, and proclaim the gospel to the lost. Very good. This morning I want you to go with me to the scriptures and get our understanding about what does God mean when He calls us to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Let's look at our mandate from the scriptures. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," or the good news, "to all creation." And so the Mahdi Community Church exists to fulfill Jesus' last command, which simply is to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And that is not just to happen in our safe homelands, but every single place we go on the face of this earth. You see, any vision, any purpose for the church that is less than global is less than godly. God has a compassion for the entire world and all the peoples who make it up. And so the church's purpose must always include that global vision. I want you to notice the contract aspect of this mandate that God has given us through Christ. The contract is to proclaim. Now, in most of your translations, it has the word to preach. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That's unfortunate because of the misunderstanding we have of that word. When we use the word preach in most English people understand that it means somebody like myself standing behind a pulpit in the gathering of God's people in a building called the church, and that's what I am doing. I am preaching. And so we assume that the only ones who can fulfill this command are ordained clergymen. Well, friends, that's not what the word means. The word preach means, in the original language, to proclaim, to announce, to make known, to speak of, to mention publicly, to spread the story widely, to proclaim aloud. And it's not just a commission to full-time clergymen. It is given to all of us. Our task is to get the message of Jesus Christ out to people. Interestingly, God nowhere tells us to go out and save people. He tells us nowhere to go out and do church planting, although those are good things. Our task is to proclaim a message. The reason is because Jesus said He would build His church. We know from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the drawing, the convicting, the saving. It's God's work in people's lives. Somebody once said that anybody who is saved because of my getting them saved is not probably going to last. I heard a story one time of D.L. Moody, who was walking down the streets of Chicago, and there was this drunk sitting on the edge, completely intoxicated in his mess. And somebody elbowed D.L. Moody, and he says, "Hey, isn't that one of your converts?" And D.L. Moody said, "It must be, because it sure isn't one of God's." When the Lord does His work in a person's heart, it is He who draws him, He who saves him, He who makes him His child. Our task is simply to proclaim the message. The Holy Spirit then takes it and works it in people's hearts. Now, I want you to notice something about this contract. It has an expiry date. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Interesting. The Lord has tied His second coming significantly to the completion of His last command before He left. I want you to notice next the content of this mandate that we have been given as a church. We are to proclaim, that's the contract. The content is the gospel, or the good news. That's what the word means. Now let me ask you, if you found a cure for cancer, would that be good news? Would it? Yeah. If you found the cure for AIDS, would that be good news? Of course. What about if you could find the cure for death? Would that be good news? Would that be good news? Well, we've got it. Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, conquered what? Death. And He has told us that those who trust in Him will similarly also likewise conquer death and be with Him and have eternal life. Friends, if that isn't good news, you will never hear anything good in your life. That is unbelievable news. This is the content. The Bible says that all of us as human beings, regardless of our culture, our background, our racial or religious background, every human being is contaminated with a disease. The Bible calls it sin. It is our human selfishness which separates us from God. And that sin has brought about the brokenness in our lives, brokenness in our relationship with God, in our relationship with other people. It has produced death, it has produced hell, it has produced all the things that none of us like, but it's the results of our sin. The good news is that God entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ, and as such, He lived 100% pure. He never sinned once, so He was never contaminated by sin. And yet He went to the cross of Calvary, and He laid His life down as a sacrifice, not for His sin, He didn't have any, but for your sin and for mine, for the sin of the world. When He died, He paid for the sin which I should have paid for. When He died the death which I should have died. And when He went to hell to bear the full penalty of my sin, He bore the penalty that I should have borne for eternity. But He didn't just stay there. As was so beautifully sung this morning, they could not keep Him in the grave because He rose triumphing over the grave, over hell, over sin, over Satan, over anything and everything that could keep you and me away from the purpose for which God created us. He conquered it. And then He ascended into heaven, and from there he now offers absolutely freely to any who will call upon Him His gift of eternal life. I ask you, is that bad news? That's what the gospel means. It is good news. It's phenomenal news. And that is the content of our mandate. What is the context? The contract is to proclaim. The content is the good news. And the context is to the lost. This word lost is from the root word meaning ruined or destroyed. It's used of wine that has lost its flavor or sheep that have gone astray. In John 3:16, a passage which most of you will be familiar with, but let me read it to you again. Listen to these words. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one..." Or pardon me, John said these words. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not..." What? "Perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the one and only Son." Now, I realized this morning that there are many people who do not believe what I've just read, who do not believe that anybody is really lost. They believe that we're all perfectly okay without the gospel intruding into our lives or into our cultures. There's a doctrine called universalism, and some professing Christians hold to it. And that's the doctrine that all people will ultimately be saved in the end. Regardless of what route you take, regardless of what you believe or how you live, someday God will save us all. But friends, that truth or that theory says that a loving God could never send anybody to hell. Now, I don't have time in this message to deal with that, to explore it, although I am more than willing to talk to anyone who holds that opinion, because I believe very clearly that the Scriptures do not teach that. I believe the Scriptures are absolutely clear that anyone without faith in Jesus Christ is eternally lost. Now, you may say, "Whoa, that sounds pretty heavy." I'll get to that in a minute. When we use this term lost, we're not just talking about the pagan cannibals in Irianjaya. We're also talking about the pleasant expat who might live next door to you. Now, they may not look lost. They may not have all the paraphernalia that you associate with somebody who is far, far away from God. But friends, the Bible says that anyone who is outside of Christ is spiritually dead. They are spiritually dead with degraded emotions. They are intellectually handicapped, economically deceived, socially disillusioned, physically unfocused, and eternally separated from God. In other words, they're in big-time trouble. You may say, "Boy, that sounds bigoted." It does, doesn't it? But you know what? It's not. God is not happy about that condition. Neither am I. God grieves over that condition. The Bible says that people matter to God. He is concerned. He is broken over the hurting, desperate situation that mankind is in. Hurting so much that He did something about it. He left the glories of heaven. He came down here Himself and did something about it. And I suggest to you that this same God who initially came in Jesus Christ to procure our salvation and paid the ultimate price, this same God will not hold anything back. He will go to any length to reach any individual, regardless of where they are on the face of the earth, anyone who wants to know Him. You may say, where are these lost people? Well, they're all over the world, and they also are starting with the neighbor's address. Well, how do we go about doing this? How do we proclaim the gospel to the lost? Well, I want to suggest to you a model, a biblical model. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians take their... Boy, these flies are bad this morning. Excuse me. These are not gestures for my message, okay? These are swatting the flies. A lot of us get our style for evangelism from some evangelist that we've read about or seen on the radio or for some preacher, and we assume that if you're going to do evangelism, if you're going to proclaim the gospel to the lost, you've got to tell somebody to hit the sawdust trail, or you've got to have an altar call, or you've got to read this little booklet or pray this prayer or say these words, and bingo, you're in. We have somehow put God in a box by saying that God has to work a certain way in terms of reaching people. Those of you who are involved in business will know the difference between marketing strategies, between product-driven marketing systems and consumer-driven marketing systems. So let me just quickly describe to you what those are. A product-driven marketing system, it comes from people who develop a product. Some wise guy invents something, and he thinks, people really need my product. And so then he sets about to go establishing advertising and whatever, creating a need out there so that people will buy his product. It's a product-driven system. There's another system which is consumer-driven. And that is people sit down and look and say, what are the needs out there? What do people genuinely need? And when they discover a need, then they say, okay, now let's design a product to meet that need. And they develop a project and then advertise it, not so that needs will come in line with their product, but so their product will come in line with the needs. Very different orientations in terms of how you market. Now, excuse the business language, but let me ask you a question. What kind of marketer was Jesus Christ? Was he product-driven or consumer-driven? Around Christmas time, we use the word incarnation, which means God taking on flesh. God became flesh in the person of Christ. I want you to notice that that incarnation exemplified the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, including his communication. He had incarnational communication. He entered our world, spoke our language. He loved people and met them where they were at, discovering what their needs were, rather than trying to fit them into his box. He didn't have a formula. There is no one style or method of evangelism in the Scripture prescribed. And yet the church has often sealed its fate by keeping its methods the same in changing situations and changing cultures. I remember I had a guy in Canada tell me one time, he said, Pastor, he said, unless somebody comes to this church, and unless they walk down the front, and unless they go to the altar, unless they get on their knees and pray this certain prayer, they're not saved. And I laughed in his face. And I said, buddy, tell me, where in the world in the Bible do you find it? Give me a chapter and verse. Obviously, he couldn't find it. Sometimes we have narrowed our scope so much that God has to work this way. He doesn't. Jesus told only one person in the entire Scriptures to be born again. Did you know that? Now, it's true that anybody who comes to God in faith will, in fact, be born again. It will happen in his life. But Jesus used those words to only one individual. He only told one individual to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him. Aren't you glad? Hallelujah. Yeah. Well, you may have to do that, because God does want us to honor him with our possessions. But if you go, Jesus was a chameleon in his methodology. To one he said, be born again. To another he said, go sell all you have. To another man who he put mud on his eyes, he hasn't done that to you and me, he said, go into the public pool and wash. To another lady he said, go and call the man you're living with and tell him to come here and we'll talk more about this. His methodology always changed because Jesus was consumer driven. Jesus looked into the lives and the needs and the hearts of the people and from there developed his strategy as to how to show them the love and truth of God. And I believe that that's our biblical model. Now, Jesus' bottom line message never changed. His message of the fact that we were contaminated by sin, that we needed repentance and forgiveness and cleansing, those undergirded everything he did. But in his methodology, he shifted all over the map. What's the implications? I believe that corporately and personally, we must ask ourselves what is the most relevant and meaningful way of bringing God's unchanging good news to people who are in changing different settings in such a way that they will understand and experience God's love and truth. That's our biblical model. And that's what is, I believe, so beautiful about this church. It's made up of people from so many different backgrounds and nationalities. And we come together and we each have our unique flavor, our unique ways of sharing the love and truth of Jesus Christ. And I think it's one of the real positive signs of this church. You can touch people's lives in ways that I never could, and vice versa. And you can touch people's lives in ways that the person beside you or around you never could. That's one of the strengths here. That's basically an overview of what the Bible declares is our mandate, and then it gives us the model in Jesus Christ. You say, so what? How do we apply this to our lives? How do we undertake to make it happen? Well, first of all, it has implications for us as individual believers. Around here, individuals are going to be encouraged. From me, from you, all of us, we're going to encourage each other to seek out those facing a Christless eternity and to look for opportunities to share with them the love of Jesus Christ, urging them to be reconciled to God. Every single one of us can build bridges of friendship to neighbors, fellow workers, schoolmates, etc. We can all do that. Now, some of you are thinking, and if you're not thinking, it's probably undergirding some of your thought process, but I thought that was the pastor's job. A lot of people think that evangelism is the pastor's job, the paid professionals, the paid boat crews, back to our illustration. Let me give you some statistics which I hope will once and for all destroy that myth. More than 70% of people who have, in one way or another, made a profession of faith, who've declared themselves to be Christians, more than 70% of those people who at some point later fall away and leave the church and leave their Christian faith, 70% of those people were led to the Lord by a stranger, by a pastor or an evangelist or a TV or radio personality, a professional Christian. 70%. More than 80%, however, of those people who trust Jesus Christ and remain as members of a local church, growing in their relationship with Him, more than 80% of those people were led to the Lord by a friend. I think those are powerful statistics. Remember the consumer-driven versus product-driven analogy I gave you? Listen to these statistics. Almost 90% of those who drop out of their faith in Christ were led to Christ by someone who perceived evangelism as a manipulative dialogue trying to stuff some truth down their throat. Conversely, 70% of those who remain as members of the church and continue to grow in their spiritual lives were led to Christ by someone who viewed evangelism as a non-manipulative, loving dialogue. Powerful truth! Powerful statistics. You see, to proclaim the gospel doesn't mean that you become a Bible-thumping person forcing things down people's throats. I don't know about you, but I've never seen that method to work. It alienates people. It pushes them away and doesn't want them to have anything to do with the so-called God that you profess you know. Let me make another comment about that, because sometimes Christians fall into that trap. Some Christians feel it's their responsibility to, whenever they see something in their family or in the world around them that doesn't line up with Scripture, it's their job to take the Bible and really apply it to the situation. Now, I don't see God asking you and me to do that. I see Him asking to look after our own affairs. And I believe if we began to model the love and life and ministry of Jesus Christ in our relationships, we'd see far more success than if we were antagonistic and pushing Bible verses and truth at people rather than simply showing them and telling them the love of truth and truth in the bond of that kind of love. Now, that was a sideline. If you want to participate in proclaiming the gospel to people, friends, simply get into their world in a way that is comfortable to you and to them, and love them. Love them practically. You don't have to go in with a secret agenda. Just love them. And in the course of conversation with your relationship with them, tell your story. Tell what God has done for you. Tell how He's changed your life. Tell your understanding of the Scripture. Let it happen naturally. I remember a couple years ago, Brenda and I had a second honeymoon. We went down to the Dominican Republic for 2 weeks.
And I determined, I was just kind of burned out in ministry, and I determined I was going to go, I was not going to be the pastor when I was down there. I was going just to be Dave, just to be Dave and Brenda. And we went there, and it was, we had a great time. First 4 days, I don't think we even talked to anybody else, just us. Anyway, we slowly began to meet people and talk to them over lunch. Anyway, about a week into this time, I discovered there was a guy who was there who lived about a mile and a half from us in Toronto. So we struck up a friendship, and over the course of conversation, obviously, what do you do? So as we got talking about that, that just opened up all kinds of conversation. He had so many questions about the Bible, about Jesus, and about religions around the world and all that kind of stuff. We ended up talking until about 2 in the morning after supper one night. And this guy was really intellectual. He was well-read, a real brainy guy. And on some of the issues, he was even losing me all the details he was getting. But we, you know, tit for tat had a great discussion that evening. I didn't feel I made any progress with him, but nevertheless, it was a great discussion. Later that week, the guy developed some serious heart murmurs and heart problems, and he was kind of flat out in bed. And Brenda and I were both the only ones he knew there. So we kind of came alongside, cared for him. We arranged for some medicine for him and things like that, and helped him out in that process. We struck up a real friendship. When we got back to Toronto, he came out to church one Easter morning, and that was it. And then he left, never to come back again. Our friendship was then built over computers. He was a computer whiz. I'd go over to his house and learn all kinds of skills on the computer. And again, he never mentioned anything about the Lord of the Bible. He didn't really want to raise those issues, and so I let it go. Anyway, about 2 weeks ago, I got a letter in the mail from this guy. We had lost contact with each other because he'd moved and we went out west before we came here. This guy, he hunted us up, got our address, wrote us a letter, and said, in the course of the letter, he said, "Dave and Brenda, I just want to thank you for your impact in my life. You began my journey in searching for Jesus Christ." And he said, "I am now attending this church in such and such a place. My friend happens to pastor the church." And he said, I'm talking with Errol. And he said, "I haven't found Jesus yet. But," he said, "I've seen enough and heard enough that I really want to discover who he is." And in my spirit, I said, yes. Wait, 2 years. 2 years. And I thought, man, that just stuff was like pouring water down the drain. But the Spirit of God takes that truth and that love that we show in His name, and He works it into the heart. He works it into, He draws them at His time in His way. Just this week, He called us on the phone a couple of nights ago. And now He's saying, you know, "You guys meant so much to me. What do we do?" Anyway, He's saying, "What can I send you? Can I send you some peanut butter or whatever?" You think we said no? Not in your life. Anyway, all that to say that just let it happen in the course of your lives. You don't have to go hunting. Jesus said, "You will, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. You can't help but be, because I'm going to be in your life and I'm going to flow through you. And you will be, naturally, my witnesses." When God fills you and makes you His witness, friends, hear the good news. He doesn't squeeze you into a mold. He designed you uniquely and wonderfully, and He can and will use you just the way you are. Some of you could stand up and clearly and boldly proclaim the gospel in some public square with thousands of people, and it wouldn't flatter you at all. The rest of you would be much more comfortable, the women at least, baking a pan of cookies maybe and taking them to your newly arrived neighbor, just striking up a friendship. And over the course of conversation, maybe 6-8 months down the road, just quietly as it comes up naturally, tell them your story. Be natural. Be you who God has made you to be. Build friendships. Students can select biblical themes for papers. You can write letters to newspapers or magazines if that's your thing. The list is endless. I remember a businessman who I heard tell his story. He said that as he thought, "What can I do?" He said, "I'm always traveling here, there, and everywhere and spending all this time in airports." So he drew up a little card and had it printed. And when he sat down in airports between flights, he'd look around the people who were sitting in the lounge, and he'd just go and hand them this little card with a paper clip and his business card on it. So the business card told who he was, what company, and his name. And then on the little card it said, "I'm here waiting for another flight. I'm a Christian, and I'm getting to know the truth in the Bible, and I'm really excited about it. If you have any questions, come over and see me." Simple. And he'd hand it around, and then he'd go sit down and read the newspaper. Not threatening, no Bible back, just letting people know he was there. And he told of the many people who would get up from where they were, come and ask their questions in a non-threatening environment, ask their questions. And he had the opportunity of leading many people to faith in Christ there in international airports. Today he's corresponding with people all over the world. people who found Christ in that kind of setting. I don't know what God is going to do through you, but it'll be uniquely you. Let God flow through your life and touch people with the love and life of Jesus Christ. What would happen in our church if 100% of us, you need to know that statistically, usually only about 10% of people in churches are actively involved in sharing their faith in any meaningful way. What would happen if 100% of us felt freed up by the Holy Spirit, unconstrained by any preconceived boundaries, to get involved in freely sharing God's truth with other people? Wouldn't that be wonderful? What would happen? Well, this responsibility is also for the body of Christ, and I'll hasten to conclude this. If proclaiming the good news of Christ to lost people is our purpose as a church, if we are going to move this priority out of the files onto the top of our priority list, if we're going to give it more than lip service, then this will have a significant impact on how we operate as a church. In contrast to every other institution, the church exists. Hear me. The church is the only institution on the earth that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Did you hear that? We're the only institution who purposely exists for the benefit of our non-members. And if we forget that, then we become self-centered, ingrown, and out of touch. If we forget our purpose is to proclaim God's wonderful news to people who don't yet know Him, then we will easily spend all of our time and efforts disagreeing over what kind of club to have. If non-church people matter to God, then they ought to matter to us enough to do something serious about it. We must do some hard evaluation on how we prioritize our ministries, our services, our time allotment, our budget. And if necessary, we may need to make some significant changes in those areas. You may say, well, why change? Aren't things going well? Why change? Well, I'm not sure if this is internationally true, but I know that it's true in North America. The statistics in North America show that people there, never before have they thought so highly of Jesus Christ as a person, but never before have they thought so lowly of the church. Why? How has the church plummeted in its perception in community? I mean, if you doubt that, watch TV. How are the priests and the pastors and Christians portrayed on public television? The real weirdos. That's their perception of the church. It's very indicative. To most people in North America, at least, the church is an archaic dinosaur from the past, completely out of touch with where most people live. And you know what? They're right. I'm sorry to have to say it, but they're right. Quite often the church is, in fact, completely out of touch with where people are really at. If we get serious about implementing this aspect of our purpose, will you, like the Pharisees of old, like many in the church throughout history, get mad because someone is changing your club? Or will you be glad that God is refocusing us to the task for which He's called us? Let me ask you a question. If God's only and primary purpose for saving you, for making you His child, was to take you to heaven, then why didn't He just kill you as soon as you were saved? Really? If that's His primary purpose, He should have just knocked you off as soon as you were saved, take you to heaven, and it's over. He's accomplished. He left you here for a reason. Why? He left you and me here having discovered His love, having discovered His salvation. He left us here so we can also take that gift and tell other people about it. At Monte Community Church, therefore, we purpose to share as widely and effectively as possible the good news of God's forgiveness in Christ, anticipating and working for His imminent return. And when Christ returns, friends, I believe that we're going to be able to offer Him the praise of thousands and thousands and thousands of people because we have been faithful to verbalize the truth that He has given us. Amen? Join me in prayer.